We continue our studies in the second letter to the Thessalonians, and our topic, as you know, is the judge is coming. I wonder very much what your reaction was when you saw that that was the topic for the sermon this morning, and when you realized that the text in question describes that decisive separation which is to take place at the second coming of Christ, and which includes the destruction and exclusion of those who have rejected him. I want to plead at the very beginning of our thinking this morning that we shall not be guilty of either of two extreme reactions. The first is to find the judgment of God upon Christ's rejectors so distasteful, so horrifying, that we cannot bring ourselves to believe it or even to think about it, and so we dismiss it, even though it was plainly taught by Jesus and his apostles. The opposite extreme in some ways is even worse. It is to take a kind of pathological pleasure in the death of the wicked. Though God has said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is to anticipate the destruction of those who reject Christ almost with glee, to experience a kind of sick delight in their fate. My friends, it is essential as we begin that we repudiate both these extremes. We are neither to reject the fact of the righteous judgment of God, nor are we to rejoice in its result in the destruction of the wicked. Rather, on the one hand, we are to acknowledge the justice of what Paul has called the righteous judgment of God, and on the other, we are to shrink from its implications with tears, like Jesus, who wept over the fate of the impenitent city of Jerusalem. I hope there will be tears in many eyes this morning as we contemplate with horror this fact. Then will you kindly open your Bible with me and turn to the second scripture reading for today on the New Testament, page 193, and let us look again at these verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we will notice that the theme throughout our passage is the glory of Jesus Christ. Maybe I could pick out one or two phrases so that we can get this theme before we start the exposition. In the middle of verse 7, the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed. That is, of course, in his glory, in his magnificence from heaven. And when that happens, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, who will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from his presence and from the glory of his might, which is to be revealed. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in those who have believed. So we pray for you that God will make you worthy of his calling, etc., so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. It's all about the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the perspective from which we must think of our theme this morning. And I bring it to you in four straightforward stages, as Paul himself develops it here. First, the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed in his glory. I hope you believe that. It adds a dimension to our Christian thinking and our Christian living which cannot be replaced by anything else. One day, some people think quite soon, the Lord Jesus, who disappeared from view at his ascension, is going to reappear. The veil that hides him from our eyes is going to be removed, and we shall see him as he is. Now, Paul has already written of this coming of Jesus in the first letter to the Thessalonians, and in both passages, certain truths about the return of Jesus are plain, although we shall be wise not to embroider them, and we shall be wise also to be content to be agnostic about other details which are not revealed. But these facts about his return are surely plain. A, his coming will be personal. The first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. In verse 7 of our text today, the Lord Jesus will be revealed. That is a designation of Jesus that Paul often uses. The very same Lord Jesus who lived on this earth, who died on the cross, who rose again and has ascended into heaven, the very same identical Lord Jesus will be revealed. His coming will be personal. B, his coming will be visible. He will be revealed. And the word means he will be unveiled. We shall see him. And see, his coming will be glorious. He will descend from heaven. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. That is to say, it will be a divine and not a human decision as to when he comes. It will be a divine and not a human power by which he comes. He will come from heaven. And he will come with his mighty angels, or literally the angels of his might. He is not going to come alone. He's going to come with a spectacular retinue. And he's going to come in flaming fire. And fire throughout Scripture is a symbol of the glorious presence of God, as in the burning bush that Moses saw, and on Mount Sinai, and on other occasions. So when he comes personally, visibly, gloriously, the scripture we read in our Old Testament reading today will be fully and finally fulfilled, which says, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. What a day that's going to be. That is the first thing. The Lord Jesus is going to be revealed. Now, the second is he will be glorified in his people. Now, deliberately, we're going for the moment to skip verses 8 and 9 and jump to verse 10, where it is plainly stated, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Now, I'm sure all of us know the Bible well enough to know that the saints are not a minority of particularly saintly people. The saints, in the language of the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, means all the redeemed people of God. However poor we may be as Christians, however defective our commitment to Christ, if we belong to the redeemed, we belong to the holy people of God, and in the vocabulary of the Bible, belong to the saints. So, when he comes, he's going to be glorified in his people. Now, that takes us a stage further. Not only is Jesus going to be revealed objectively in his own splendor, so that we shall, as it were, see him over there, but he's going to be glorified in us. And his people are going to be the vehicle in which his glory will be displayed. Now, I want to urge that this translation of the Greek expression is correct. He will be glorified in his people. That is, the preposition in, which can be translated in a number of different ways, is correctly translated here, that he will be glorified in his people. It does not mean, in other words, that he will simply be glorified among his people, as if his people will be a kind of theater within which the glory of Jesus is displayed. It does not mean that he will be glorified by his people, as if his people will merely be the spectators who watch and worship the revealed glory. It does not even necessarily mean that he will be glorified through his people, as if they will be simply mirrors reflecting his glory. Though that will be partially true. It means that he will be glorified in his people as if they were the filament which itself glows with light and heat when the electric current passes through it. Now, the distinction between these four prepositions is really very important. Prepositions are often very important. And the distinction is this: a theater is not changed by the play that is performed in it. The spectators are not necessarily changed by the drama which is enacted before their eyes. A mirror is certainly not changed by the images which it reflects, but a filament is changed. For when the light is switched on, it becomes incandescent. So when Jesus Christ is revealed and is then glorified in his people, they themselves are going to be glorified. They will be radically and permanently changed. They will be marvelously transformed into the very likeness of Jesus Christ, and in their transformation, his glory will be seen, for they will glow with the glory of Christ. Now, I want to take the transfiguration of Jesus during his earthly ministry as an illustration of what this means. Some of you know in the church calendar of the Western Church, the Feast of the Transfiguration comes next Wednesday, on August the 6th. Now, the transfiguration of Jesus was intended as an illustration of his heavenly glory. And Jesus then was glorified in his body. His face shone like the sun. The evangelists tell us his skin and even his clothing began to glisten and became white as light, one of the evangelists says. In other words, his physical body became the vehicle of his glory. Just so his spiritual body, the church, is one day going to be the vehicle of his glory. The body of Christ, the Christian church, is going to be transfigured by the glory of Jesus. Not temporarily, as at the transfiguration, but throughout eternity. Well, you may rightly ask, what will this glorification of Christ in his people mean? Well, it means that we shall become like Christ in our character and in our body. It means that we shall be finally delivered from all sin and self-centeredness. Every tendency to disregard God, every tendency to disregard the welfare of others, will be finally abolished. And instead we shall be filled to capacity with love for God and for one another. In consequence of that, we shall discover our true human identity. we shall become for the first time human beings. Yes, we, you and I, who all our lives have been miserable apologies for human beings, because of the fall, because of the twistedness of our own self-centeredness, we who have been apologies for human beings will become fully human, fully Christ-like, and fully free. And by thus transforming us into his own image, Jesus, who is himself the perfect man and the epitome of love, will be seen and admired and adored in his people. Now, what I'm anxious that we should remember is that the two glorifications, Christ's glorification and our glorification, will take place simultaneously. As Paul writes later to the Romans, if we suffer together, we're going to be glorified together. He will be glorified in us, and we in consequence shall be glorified. Now, this revelation of glory, the glory of Christ in his people, is, I think you'll agree, rather different from many popular conceptions of the meaning of heaven. You know, in the great Moody and Sankey days, when Moody was the great American evangelist and Sankey was his musician, one of the most popular hymns ever sung is, "Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by his face, grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me." It was called the Glory Song. And it was sung again and again in the Moody and Sankey missions. Well, the words are correct, if somewhat individualistic. But the impression that is created by them is actually false. Because that will be glory for me, you know. Those words give the impression of being extremely selfish, as if what we're reveling in the coming glory is certain good things that we're going to receive and certain good times that we're going to have, and that's going to be glory for me. Boy, glory for me. You know, it's a bit self-centered, isn't it? Whereas the very essence of heaven will be the eradication of all selfishness by the glory of Christ, so that Jesus Christ will be seen and adored. Now, so far we've seen the first two stages. One, the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed in his glory, and second, he's going to be glorified in his people. Now, I wish with all my heart that we could stop there and go home. And I can say honestly, it is with the greatest reluctance and with a heavy heart that I have to go on to the third, which is that those who have rejected Christ are going to be excluded from that glory. Verses 8 and 9 we come back to that so far we've skipped. We're told that when he's revealed in his glory, he will take vengeance on those who do not know God or obey the gospel, who will be punished with eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, let me begin by saying that vengeance is a very unfortunate translation. The English word sounds harsh and bitter. To many people, vengeance means taking revenge by retaliation, and it therefore misrepresents God as if he were vindictive, which he certainly is not. The Greek word ekdikesis does not necessarily mean that at all. In fact, it has no such overtones. It speaks of justice, not of animosity. It speaks of judicial retribution and not of personal revenge. And it would be better to translate the word punishment. So what form will the punishment take? Well, we're told in verse 9 it will be eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, those two words, destruction and exclusion, do not indicate that there will be two separate punishments. The Greek is a single expression. It means literally destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In other words, the utter ruin that will overtake these people, and who they are we'll talk about in a moment, will be to be excluded and banished from the face, from the presence, and from the glory of the revealed Jesus Christ. Now, the horror of their fate is not so much the pain which may accompany that exclusion. It is the inherent tragedy that is there, that human beings made by God, like God, and for God are going to spend eternity without God. And that by being alienated from the glory of Christ, not only is Christ robbed of his glory, but they are alienated from their own identity as human beings. Instead of being glorified, their humanity shrinks and shrivels almost beyond recognition. And instead of glowing with the glory of Christ, their light will be extinguished in what Jesus called the outer darkness. I want to ask you to notice the second and significant reference to the glory of Christ. Those of you who were here last Sunday will remember that the alternatives of heaven and hell were referred to in verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7 as rest and affliction. Here the alternative is filled out. It is either participation or non-participation in the glory of Christ. But when Jesus Christ is revealed in his glory, some will shine with his glory as he is glorified in them, and others will be excluded from his glory forever. And please notice this important addition. Those in whom Jesus Christ is glorified will thereby find themselves and the fullness of their humanity. But those who are excluded from the glory of Christ will thereby lose themselves in irretrievable ruin. And what is the cause of this difference? Well, we're told in verse 8 that those who are excluded from his glory are those who do not know God, and the New English Bible rightly translates it, who refuse to know God, and who do not obey the gospel. Some think these are two categories, the first being the heathen, who, like in Romans 1 at the end, have refused that knowledge of God that has been given to them in the natural order and in the created universe, while those who disobey the gospel are those, whether Jews or Gentiles, who've heard it and rejected it. Others think that only one category of person is actually mentioned, namely the latter, those who've heard the gospel and who have refused the knowledge of God that is offered to them in the gospel of God. And these people then think that there is actually no reference here to those who've never heard the gospel. And certainly one must say that the context in which Paul is writing is the opponents of the gospel in Thessalonica who had heard it and had rejected it. And the contrasting expression in verse 10 is those who have believed the gospel. So the contrast seems to be those who've heard it and rejected it and those who've heard it and received it. But in either case, what is condemned is not ignorance, but the willful rejection of knowledge. And those who do not know God is translated in the Good News Bible, those who reject God. So you see, the gospel comes to people. It comes to us here in London on the 3rd of August 1980. The gospel comes to people. They hear it. They hear this testimony of the apostles in the New Testament to Jesus. Some accept the testimony and believe the good news. Others reject and disobey the message deliberately. It indicates the very solemn responsibility that we have in listening to and heeding the good news of Jesus Christ, because the consequences of our response are eternal. Now that brings me to the fourth and last thing that Paul says here. We've seen that the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed in glory. We've seen that he will be glorified in his people, and that those who reject him will be excluded from his glory. And the fourth thing is that meanwhile the glory of Jesus is to begin to be seen in us. He is to begin to be glorified in his people here and now. Look again at verses 11 and 12. For this reason, Paul says, or to this end, we always pray for you. He's given thanks for them at the beginning of the chapter for the grace of God in their lives. And now he prays that God's grace will continue with them. We pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his call, probably meaning that he will count you worthy by making you fit to enter heaven, and that he will fulfill every good resolve of yours, translating your resolves into actions, and fulfill every work of faith, that is, completing your works of faith by his power. Now, as a result of this work of God within you, translating your resolves into actions and bringing your works of faith to completion, the result is that the name, which simply means the person of our Lord Jesus, may be glorified in you, and you glorified in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important to realize that the verb glorified in verse 12 is exactly the same word that is used in verse 10. For the glorification of Jesus in his people and their consequent glorification or transformation into his likeness and glory are not a transformation that is reserved entirely for the last day. The process begins now. Because the new era has dawned and the kingdom of God has come, indeed, the glorification of Christ and of Christians must begin now if it is to be completed when Christ comes. For on that day when Jesus comes, he will not suddenly reverse the processes that are going on now. He will confirm them and complete them. Those who stubbornly reject Christ now will be in no position to accept him then. They will reap the logic of their own rejection. Having excluded themselves from him, they will be excluded from his glory. And only those in whom Christ's glory has begun to be revealed will on that final day be fully glorified. But how is it possible for Christ to begin to be glorified in us and for us to begin to be glorified and to become like Christ? Certainly not by our own exertions and not by our own achievement, but only, the last phrase in the chapter, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace being a combination of undeserved love and unrestricted power. Grace and glory. So much of our Christian faith and of our Christian life are contained in those two words. They sum up the goal of our salvation and the means by which that goal is attained. The goal is glory, and the means is grace. It is only by the grace of Christ that we shall ever share the glory of Christ. So then, as I conclude, whenever we think about heaven, as I hope we often do, though not to the neglect of our earthly duties, that whenever we think about heaven, let's look forward not to trifling blessings and rewards. Let's look forward to the glory of Christ and to the radical transformation of our whole being into his likeness, by which he will be seen and admired and adored. Let's remember that that climax will not happen in heaven if the process has not begun on earth. There is never any grand finale of a play unless the curtain has opened and the drama has begun. So let's take the seriousness of this challenge to heart. The judge is coming. His glory is going to be revealed. We shall either share in it or we shall be excluded from it. If we want to be included in it, let's cast ourselves upon his grace, so that already his glory may begin to appear. And only then, my friends, can we look forward with confidence and joy to the day when his glory will be finally revealed. Let's remain seated and be quiet for a few moments of thought and prayer. Let's turn our eyes on Jesus Christ in glory, whose glory will one day be revealed, and we shall either share it or be excluded from it. We shall either discover the fullness of our humanity or be alienated from it forever. Let's pray for his grace to begin even now to transform us into his image, from one degree of glory to another. Let's pray in silence for a moment, all together. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the day when your glory will be revealed, and you will come again from heaven with the angels of your might and in flaming fire, personally, visibly, and gloriously. May your grace be so at work in us now, changing us into your own image, that when that day arrives, we may not be excluded from your glory, but you will graciously be glorified in us. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.